Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for this chance to share just things that I have been learning from your word. And I ask that you would help my mind to focus tonight. Help us all to sit humbly under your teaching, that we would be slow to speak and quick to hear and eager to hear what you have to teach us in a story from long, long ago, but a story that is meant to instruct. I pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Karina was a young professional who had been meeting with her discipler, Ashley, for a little over a year. With Ashley's help, she had learned things like how to be a better student of God's word, how to share her faith at work, and how to pursue purity in the books she read and what she watched on Netflix. And then things started to change. Karina was more withdrawn, moody, irritable. When Ashley asked her what was going on, Karina admitted that she had lost the promotion at work that she had spent all of her time and energy working towards since she started with the company a number of years ago. Ashley grieved with her friend and acknowledged the natural hurt and disappointment that this rejection brought. Well, weeks and months went by, and Karina continued to change. Ashley tried to encourage her friend, but these encouragements just seemed to fall on deaf ears. Karina met with Ashley less and less regularly, and when Karina would show up, it was very clear that she wanted to be anywhere but there. Her responses to Ashley's questions were short, vague, sarcastic. Her interest in spiritual matters diminished, her Bible reading less frequent. And Ashley was concerned that Karina had returned to her old habits of late-night entertainment binging. She decided to gently confront Karina about the fact that maybe deep down she was still angry about losing her promotion at work. And the conversation did not go well. Karina's response went something like this. Who do you think you are telling me I have a problem with anger? So I may have been a little angry when I lost the promotion at work weeks ago. What's the big deal? That was ages ago. You are blowing this way out of proportion. I'm not angry. I'm just a little depressed. Leave me alone. I'll be fine. Let me ask you something. How concerned are you about the state of anger in your own heart? Is this something you are actively battling, or have you just accepted the fact that your anger will flare up every month, that it will flare up with certain people, that it will flare up in certain circumstances? Is anger a big deal? Tonight we're going to study the sin of anger in the life of Cain, and we're going to see that anger is a big deal, and it's a serious problem. And it's not just a serious problem, it is a dangerous problem. As we make our way through the story of Cain and Abel, we're going to see that God takes the sin of anger very seriously. And if God takes anger seriously, we need to take anger seriously as well. The key to understanding the danger of anger is to understand its progression, how it starts as a dangerous accusation and then is fueled by a dangerous decision, and then how it culminates in a dangerous desire for vengeance. Those are our 3 points for the evening: a dangerous accusation, a dangerous decision, and a dangerous desire for vengeance. A dangerous accusation. That's followed by a dangerous decision and then culminates in a dangerous desire for vengeance. Truly understanding these three dangers will help warn our own hearts against any tolerance of this sin. Anger is a big deal to God, and it needs to be a big deal to us. Turn with me, if you haven't yet, to Genesis chapter 4. Our text this evening is the story of Cain and Abel, and it's a story pretty much as old as time itself. It's a story well known in the secular world. Everyone has heard about Cain and Abel, right? The story of one man rising up and killing his brother. But this story has so much more in it than just the first murder. It's the story of what happens when anger goes unchecked. So for the setup of this whole situation, we're just going to jump in and start reading in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Cain and Abel were the first two children ever to be born. Imagine growing up with Adam and Eve as your parents. Cain and Abel could actually blame their parents for every single problem in their life. But imagine the stories they heard. Adam and Eve could tell their sons about what it was like to live and work in paradise. They could explain to their sons what it was like to have untainted intimacy with God the Father. They also knew firsthand the devastating effects of sin and rebellion. I'm sure they shared with their boys the overwhelming grief and shame when their eyes were opened. How the Lord showed his mercy when he covered them with the skins of animals. How the Lord showed his justice and holiness when he expelled them from the garden. Cain and Abel would have known from their parents the seriousness of sin, but also the deep love of God. It's fair to assume that Cain and Abel grew up knowing about God, hearing about his character, and they would have known about sin and what they needed to do to live a life that was pleasing to the Lord. They were to be workers, just like their father, Adam. Look at verse 2. The end of verse 2 says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground." They were continuing the work that was begun by their father, Adam. And although they were both workers, their jobs are very different. Cain was a farmer, and Abel a shepherd. The contrast then between these two brothers grows in the following verses. And we see that in the offerings that they bring. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." This is the first mention of offering in the Bible, and because it's before the Levitical law, there's no reason to think that this offering was in association with a specific festival or sacrifice. The word offering simply means gift. They were bringing gifts before the Lord, and it was probably a custom started by Adam as a way to worship God. It would not be far-fetched to believe that God himself had given them specific standards for this offering, even if those standards are not recorded for us here in Scripture. And although they both brought offerings, there is a big difference in their offerings. Look at verse 3. It says that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So Abel brought the best of the best, and Cain brought just some of what he had. Okay, so that's the setup for our whole story. We have two brothers who are bringing two very different offerings to the Lord. And then it's here at the very end of verse 4 that we're going to begin to see the problem of a dangerous accusation. Look at the end of verse 4. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." The bigger problem for Cain was not in the offering, but it was in the fact that his offering was rejected. We don't know what specific standard God had given Adam to teach his sons regarding offerings. We don't know the specific occasion for this particular offering, and we don't actually know exactly what they brought in their offerings. But what we do know is that God looked at both men and both offerings, and he had regard for one and not the other. Now again, because this is before the Mosaic Law, we shouldn't assume that it's because Cain brought a grain offering and Abel a meat offering. But rather, it was the heart behind the offering. In the eyes of God, there was clearly a difference in the heart of both brothers. Flip over really quickly to the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews makes a really interesting comment that sheds some light on the difference between Cain and Abel. Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter is the chapter of faith. And in Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Abel's offering, which was accepted, was offered in faith. By contrast, then, Cain's was not. Cain's offering was a faithless offering. A few verses down in Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." Cain's offering was faithless, and the result was that God had no regard or approval for his offering. God looked upon Abel's offering and judged it as right, acceptable, pleasing, but not Cain's. Now, there are many possible ways Cain could have responded at this very moment. He could have inquired of God and asked him how he could mend his ways and have a right heart towards sacrifice. He could have gone to his parents and asked them for their wisdom and advice in how to have a right heart in sacrifice. He could have also gone to Abel and asked him. Instead, how does Cain respond? Look back at Genesis 4, verse 5. "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell." Two things happen. Cain becomes very angry and his face falls. Cain wasn't just angry. He was very angry. The literal translation is, "It burned to Cain exceedingly." Cain's anger wasn't just something he was experiencing. It was something he was doing. When you are angry, you don't just feel angry towards someone. You anger towards someone. And it's always in response to someone or something. Anger is far more than just a feeling. Anger is a moral response to a perceived injustice. Let me say that again. Anger is a moral response to a perceived injustice. It's a moral response because when you anger, you're making an immediate judgment about what is right and what is wrong. And the fact that it's a response is key. Anger doesn't just happen arbitrarily. Sinful anger is a moral response to a perceived injustice. So the question we have to ask is, what was the perceived injustice that Cain was responding to? God's acceptance of Abel's offering and rejection of his own. And we see that right here in the text. The response we see in Cain, "So Cain was very angry and his face fell," is right on the heels of the statement, "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." God made a declaration regarding Cain and his offering, and Cain concludes that declaration is wrong. Cain believed his offering deserved acceptance. And when God rejects it, Cain essentially rises up and screams, "Injustice!" Cain is outraged. His anger erupts against this perceived unfairness. He believes he has been wronged. Specifically, he believes he has been wronged by God. That is a very dangerous accusation because at its core, anger accuses God of injustice. As soon as you accuse God of injustice, you believe you know better than he does, and had you been in charge, circumstances would have worked out much better. Cain's first response was anger, but look again at the end of verse 5. It says, his face fell. Cain's anger is followed by his second response, which is a visible face of unhappiness. Your translation might say his countenance fell or his face was downcast. And this is just a figurative way of saying that his face visibly manifested his dejection. And we see this today, right? If a person's angry, you can almost always tell. But I don't just mean that their face gets red and their nostrils flare, because sometimes anger expresses itself in a sullen expression, despondency, or lowness of spirits. Sometimes anger is what contributes to lowness of spirits. One biblical counselor says, sadness plus anger equals depression. In other words, anger is often one of the causes of depression. We look at our life or the life of someone we love, and the pain is great. The suffering is real. And our moral sense of right and wrong rises up and screams, "This is unfair." But instead of unleashing our anger outward, our anger turns inward. You don't have to be yelling curse words or swearing to be angry. Instead, your anger may look like you being withdrawn, gloomy, downcast, and full of self-pity. Your anger may be the quiet, poisonous anger called bitterness. But an angry heart, whether it's loud or quiet, is a heart that is accusing God of injustice. The spring of my third year in college, I was a junior here at Emporia State University, and some friends and I decided to sign up for intramural soccer. Well, after one of the games in which we lost, I think we probably lost most of them, but after this particular game, I remember clearly walking back to my dorm room absolutely furious. You see, the other team had all these girls who had clearly played competitive soccer in high school or in clubs growing up. And I, on the other hand, had grown up overseas on the mission field, where I had only had a couple of years to play soccer, and it was in a very non-competitive environment. And as I walked back, I remember actually thinking, "God, if you had not moved me back to the States in the middle of high school to a school that had no girls soccer, I could have been so much better. Or I could at least have had a chance to try." Deep down, I believed God had robbed me of my right to pursue competitive sports, had limited my potential, my future performance, had limited any chance I ever had to fit in the American sports culture, and thus he had limited my happiness. My heart was screaming, "Injustice!" And although I didn't want to admit it, the person I was screaming this at was God. The Lord has withheld good from me, became the mantra I kept repeating over and over to myself. I truly believed I had been cheated by God. Cain was not a victim caught in life's unfair circumstances. Remember, it's very likely that Cain would have known from God or from his parents what was expected in a faith-filled offering. After all, his brother Abel knew. Cain did not give his offering in faith, and when God had no regard for him or his offering, Cain perceives it as injustice and responds in anger. Even after Cain's dangerous accusation against God, God gives Cain an opportunity to do right. But as we see in the next point, Cain makes a dangerous decision instead. Cain's anger began with a dangerous accusation, and then it is fueled by his dangerous decision. Let's pick up in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." God himself questions Cain. And he questions Cain regarding both of his responses. Why are you so angry? And why has your face fallen? Then God gives Cain two options. Option one, do right and you will be accepted. Now, if you're reading in the ESV, you'll notice a little footnote that indicates an alternative translation that says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up, or will there not be a lifting, which implies the countenance? This is how the NASB translates it, and it's really helpful in our understanding of this verse. Cain is angry. His face falls, God responds, do right, and your face will be lifted. Notice the order. This is actually really important. God tells Cain to do right, and his countenance will be lifted. Feelings are followers. Feelings follow obedient actions. In other words, obey first, and the feelings of despondency will leave. Do the right thing first, and the feelings of peace and blessing will follow. God is not telling Cain, "Cain, the first thing you need to do before obeying is to feel like obeying. Cain, before you do what's right, you need to feel approved and then do what's right." No, start practicing what is right first. Be obedient first, and then the feelings will follow. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that the path to earn God's acceptance or approval is through your obedience. Your acceptance is established through Christ and his work on the cross. But what I am saying is that often it's our obedience that drives our feelings and not the other way around. When you sin, the first step in repentance is not feeling like repenting, it's obeying. When you ask your kids to clean their room and they say, "But I don't feel like it," do you say, "Okay, well, do something else until you feel like it"? No, I hope not. You say, "I understand you may not feel like it, sweetie, but blessing comes through obedience, not through our feelings. Obey and it will go well with you." Cain was told to start practicing right living and his countenance would be lifted. It would be lifted because he would be approved for having done the right thing. There is a promised blessing that comes with faithful obedience. Ladies, this seems so simple, and yet so often we let our feelings determine our obedience instead of the other way around. When my spirits are low, my joy is gone, my world is gray, the worst thing for me to do is to stay in bed, retreat into myself, hide. The best thing for me to do is usually the exact opposite of what I actually feel like doing, and that is to take the next step of obedience in faith. Fix my kids' breakfast, turn on a worship song, start a load of laundry, or just go for a walk. My circumstances may not have changed, and I actually may not feel light and happy, but I have the confidence from knowing that I am doing the right thing in faith. When I have sinned against my husband, I don't wait until I feel like seeking his forgiveness. I seek reconciliation because I know that is the right thing for me to do. Our feelings are not the engine driving our obedience. They are the caboose. They follow. God gives Cain the choice, the opportunity to start obeying. And the alternative, as we will see, is the second option that God gives Cain, and it's a dangerous option. In the second part of verse 7, God tells Cain what the second option is. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. This is the first mention of sin in the Bible, and God is using really powerful imagery to communicate to Cain the danger of not taking his anger seriously. The word crouch was usually used in reference to an animal in resting position, but ready for action. So if you've ever seen a cat about to pounce, you know exactly what this looks like, right? Because its eyes are intently fixed on its prey. Every muscle is perfectly still but tight as it's waiting for the perfect opportunity to strike. Now, imagine, instead of a cute little kitten waiting right outside your door, it's a lion whose sole ambition is to destroy you. God is saying, this is what sin is like. Don't feed it, don't play with it, don't entertain it, don't welcome it, don't coddle it, and think you can treat it like a little pet on the back corner of your heart. Don't think that you can call this sin by a softer word, or if you label it differently, it's any less dangerous. Sin is not your friend. It's not innocent. It's not harmless. Sin will inevitably grow, and it is bent on your destruction. In Africa, where I grew up, I remember as a young girl once seeing a foreigner walking around with a baby chimpanzee on a leash in diapers. This person was treating this baby chimp like a baby or a pet. And what's the problem with that? Or what's one of the problems with that? That chimp is not going to stay a little baby forever. And we've all heard stories, haven't we, of the presumably domesticated cute little animal growing up and overpowering its master. Look again at verse 7. It says, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Its desire is contrary to you. God is telling Cain, sin's desire is to master and control you. Sin is enslaving. And God's warning to Cain is a warning for us today. Do not naively think you can play around with sin without any consequences. God is essentially telling Cain, rule or be ruled. Or as John Owen has famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Sadly, we know the dangerous decision Cain made. Instead of heeding God's warning and taking his anger seriously, he lets it linger in his heart, which then grows to murderous rage. And that leads us to our third and final danger, the dangerous desire for vengeance. If we are to take the sin of anger seriously, we must consider the dangerous desire for vengeance. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The anger that burned in Cain's heart drove him to kill his very own brother. The first human death in the world was not Adam, it was not Eve, it was their son, by their firstborn son. Cain rejected God's warning, refused to repent, and let anger rule his heart. Notice, when God asks Cain where his brother is, it's not because God doesn't know what happened. God is very aware of what Cain has just done, but he is seeking again to draw Cain out and to give him a chance to confess his sin and repent. Instead, what does Cain do? He lies directly to God and gives his very sarcastic answer in verse 9. Am I my brother's keeper? Abel, remember, was a keeper of sheep. He loved for, provided, protected, and always kept his sheep safe. Cain is making a mockery of his brother and of his sin. He shows no remorse, only a hardness of heart. We see from these verses that the desire for vengeance is dangerous because it tempts you to take revenge into your own hands. How did Cain go from being very angry to actually murdering his brother? To answer that question, I think it's helpful if we go back to our definition of anger. Anger, remember, is a moral response to a perceived injustice. Cain perceived God's acceptance of Abel's offering and rejection of his own as injustice. And here's the big problem with anger. When you grow angry and believe you have been wronged or cheated, you have rejected God as unwise and unfit to rule your life. When you declare your circumstances to be unjust, when you've been hurt or wronged, when the discipline for sin feels unfair, you are making your own moral standards and drawing hasty moral conclusions, determining what is actually right and what is actually wrong. Who is the judge then? You are. Not God, but you. When you anger against a perceived injustice, you are acting as judge and declaring what is right as wrong and what is wrong as right. But it gets even worse, because anger demands action. So what is our default solution? To even the score, to right the wrong, to fix whatever it is we believe God has broken, and to take matters into our own hands. The angry scream, injustice, is simultaneously a demand for justice. And really, it's not so big a step from judge to executioner. So we take, quote unquote, justice into our own hands. Instead of heeding the Lord's warning to repent and do right, Cain let his anger grow in his heart until it was a foothold and was functioning as his master. Now, just to be clear, Cain is not a victim to his anger. Everything he did was his choice. He plotted, He planned and he executed his brother. If God wasn't going to give him the vindication he thought he deserved, he would get it some other way. Cain would not admit that his offering was faithless, refused to repent each time the Lord gave him a chance, considered God's judgment unfair, unjust, and since he couldn't kill God, he took his anger out on his brother and killed him. Anger is dangerous because it tempts you to act on your own distorted moral judgments rather than God's perfect moral judgments. God is, in fact, a God of justice. By his very nature, he will not let sin go unpunished. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." But when we are angry, we don't want to wait on God's perfect justice. Maybe we don't think he'll get it right. Maybe we think he'll be too lenient on our enemies. But here's the thing, we are so quick to call down God's wrath on others while at the same time somehow thinking that our sin is the exception. God does judge justly, but that includes our own sin. God was not fooled by Cain's flippant response, and God will not be mocked. He knew exactly what Cain had done. And God's wrath is evident in verses 10 and 11. It says, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" God lets Cain know that the very blood that was spilled is rising up as a witness against Cain. And in God's court of law, there is only one judge. James 4:12 says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" God alone is the judge. And he is a just judge. When we beg God to enact vengeance against our enemies or deal with the sinful hearts of others, we forget that his character obligates him to carry out justice against all sin, including our own. The desire for vengeance is dangerous because you attempt to play God and execute vengeance your own way, meanwhile forgetting your own sin. Now, your angry heart may not actually murder, but it will find some other way to exact vengeance. Have you ever killed a relationship because of your words? Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Have you ever punished someone by giving them the silent treatment? Are you passive-aggressive in your words or actions? We can't control God, so we control the people around us. We can't control the big circumstances God has us in, so we try to find whatever smaller circumstances we can to manipulate and control. When your suffering has been great and painful and perhaps unseen and unnoticed, and you've begun to believe that it is unfair and God has singled you out, do you start taking your anger out on the people around you? Do you think that maybe those around you need to learn the hard lessons you have, that life is cruel, unfair, and if you can't get what you want, no one else should? When we don't believe God will bring about justice, or we think he is too slow in bringing about justice, we are tempted to take matters into our own hands, and that is a very dangerous desire for vengeance. We don't have time this evening to work through the rest of the story, But Cain's narrative does continue. If you read on, you see that God curses Cain and his work. And much like his parents, he is exiled and sent to wander the earth. God's message is clear. God is the judge. He judges justly, and vengeance belongs to him alone. Because anger is a big deal, it needs to be a big deal to us as well. From this story of Cain, we've seen just how seriously God takes the sin of anger and its dangerous progression if left unchecked. For those of you who have felt the weight of conviction tonight, my desire is to leave you with hope. It's the hope that Cain refused, the hope of repentance. God graciously gave Cain multiple opportunities to repent and admit his sin and turn from his anger. And each time, Cain hardened his heart until the end when he was cursed. Ladies, my prayer is that we all humbly turn in repentance when given the chance. And I just have three very simple steps to help you in this process. Surrender your will, seek godly counsel, and speak truth. Surrender your will, seek godly counsel, and speak truth. Surrender your will. When we anger, we hold on really tightly to our perceived rights and self-entitlements. True repentance means giving your heart, your plans, your hopes, your fears, your disappointments over to the Lord. After my angry outburst after the soccer game, I remember being genuinely perplexed because it had been nearly 5 years since I had moved back to the States, and I didn't realize that anger had such a tight grip on my heart. And I really didn't know what to do about it. I mean, I knew I needed to repent, but what did that even look like? And then a couple of weeks later, I was sitting in my discipler's living room, listening to her as she was sharing with me how the Lord was teaching her to surrender her will in the midst of a very scary health crisis for her and her daughter. How she was learning that truly surrendering, truly submitting to God, meant holding even what one loves most in an open hand and trusting the Lord who knows, who sees, and who loves us very deeply. And that's when it clicked. You see, I had never fully surrendered my will to the Lord. Not all of it. I had kept just a little piece back. Deep down, I had believed that it was unwise and unloving of God to bring me back to the States when he did. Surrender is an open hand. It's not a clenched fist. I had to confess my sins to the Lord. I had to confess that I had accused God of injustice, that I had considered his plans and his timing for my life wrong, that I had elevated myself to a position where I believed that I knew better than he did. Truly surrendering meant I could not keep bringing it up as a charge against God every time things went wrong or life became hard. Sisters, there is so much blessing that comes from repentance, but repentance only begins with a surrendered will. Learn to entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. Surrender your will and seek godly counsel. Anger, as we have seen, is one of those emotions that feels super personal, clouds our judgment, twists our thinking. So we need someone on the outside who can help untangle our thinking. We begin believing lies, sometimes without even knowing it, and we need someone who can help remind us of what is actually true and not. Seek godly counsel from wise women in the church if the anger is a pattern of sin in your life. Be teachable, be humble, take the counsel and advice. And just a word of caution, be very careful where you turn for counsel. Go to someone who you know will speak truth according to God's word, even if that truth is really hard to hear. Ladies, there is so much hope for change in the gospel, but you cannot do it alone. Surrender your will, seek godly counsel, and speak truth. Specifically, learn to speak truth to yourself. We spend so much time listening to our struggles, rehearsing our stories, remembering everything that's wrong, and we spend so very little time actually talking to ourselves. Tell yourself what is true. This is one of the most practical, helpful habits I've learned in my walk with the Lord, and it's one that I really wish I would have learned years ago. When my heart wants to rage against what I perceive as personal injustice, when the wrongs in my life seem to far outweigh the good, I have to tell myself, Lindsay, is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. That's Romans 9:14. When I so badly want to retaliate and even the score and right my wrongs, I have to remind myself of 1 Thessalonians 5:15, which says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Sisters, I know repentance is not easy. And truly, I wrote this talk as much for me as I did for you because of the anger I have seen in my own heart and how quickly it can have a foothold if given the chance. These three steps, surrendering my will, seeking godly counsel, and speaking truth, have been vital to my own walk with the Lord in repentance. Do you remember Karina from the beginning? She ended that conversation by saying she would be just fine. Will she be, though? If she leaves the anger in her heart unchecked, she won't be fine, will she? But if she confesses her sin, practices obedience in her thoughts and actions, she will experience grace and hope. And by gently calling her out on her sin, her friend is not trying to shame her. She's offering to help her take those first steps of repentance. Anger is a big deal to God, and it needs to be a big deal to us. Anger is dangerous. It starts as a very dangerous accusation against God. It's then fueled by a dangerous decision to ignore sin and let anger go unchecked. And then it culminates in a dangerous desire for vengeance. Ladies, let's not be like Cain and naively think we can just dismiss our sin as inconsequential or self-justified. Rather, let's turn to the Lord and enjoy the incredible blessing that comes with repentance. Let me pray. Father, you know our hearts, and nothing is hidden before you. We may have loud anger, we may have quiet anger, but regardless, Lord, my desire is to repent as soon as I see the anger, and I pray that that's the desire of the ladies here, that we would not give anger a chance to grow in our lives. Father, help us to humble ourselves and to practice obedience in our thoughts and actions. In your Son's name, amen.